Well, as we mentioned this morning, we are always excited to be here. This was kind of a real time of reminiscing, hearing about Mickey Kofor, the same missions conference. I think where you began to support him is when we began to support us. It's where we got to meet the Kofors, and we've told their story often. I think probably more often than ours. It's a lot more interesting, but So they won't remember us, but where did the guy go who's going that way? But anyways, yeah, give our regards to the Kofors. And the Baptist mid-missionary guys that were sitting here. There you are. I would like to talk to you afterwards. I think we have a mutual acquaintance that we can talk about. But anyways, Camp Impact in Germany, that was the primary focus of what we went to work with, and they have moved a long ways. When we first time we went to visit the camp, they were just trying to get it livable so people could actually stay there overnight. By the time we had moved there, they'd already had two camping seasons. We'd gone a couple summers to help them get ready for those. But it was small groups, started at just over 100 people the first summer. This year, this season that's just ending, I think probably yesterday their last camp finished, and they had more than 500 summer campers there this year. And that's still with all the campers living outside in tents. And that will change in the years to come, probably another couple years before. My wife's laughing because for a long time we've been saying just a couple more years and people will be able to go inside. But I think it might actually happen in a couple more years. It's not so much for summer camp that will be a huge change. But when they have heated places with bathrooms close by, which is not the case right now, that will greatly expand who is happy to come and visit camp for retreats and conferences and family camps and things like that. So, and it will also expand the time of year that people can go there. One of the thing that had the biggest impact on our leaving Germany and coming here back to the States is the fact that they have enough turnover of campers and German contributors there now. They're actually able to hire German young men to come and work full-time with the camp. And so we're no longer in need of having Americans over there trying to tell them a better way to do things, which didn't always go that well. But we learned an awful lot about the way that they do things, too. So, well, this morning I want to start by talking about a typical Saturday that would come about. This is not a particular Saturday, though it's going to sound like one. I'm just give you an idea what a typical Saturday morning would look like at camp when I announce that I'm going into town. On this particular day, there's going to be a potluck at the local church that we go to the next day. So Carol is preparing, at my request, one of my favorites, broccoli salad. But she has no broccoli. So she asks if I can run into town and pick some up. I say, absolutely. First, let me let people know that I'm going into town. So about 20 minutes later, after a bunch of requests have come in, I'm about ready to go, and I go to Carol and I say, okay, here's what's going to happen. Johnny and I are going to drive into Gotha to pick up some broccoli. On the way, we're going to drop Kev off at the car repair place so he can bring his car home. First, we're going to go into the hardware store to get the fasteners that they need for the project that starts on Monday. Then we're going to go to the paint shop so we can get the paint that the work crew's going to need that comes in later in the week. After that, Johnny and I are going to go downtown to Istanbul to eat lunch. And really, I just want to make sure that Johnny gets well acquainted with those guys so that after we're gone, he can continue on these conversations that we've been having with this bunch of Muslim guys that run this restaurant. And after that, I'm going to go to the grocery store. And don't forget, I won't forget to bring the vanilla that Anna Sophie wanted so she can make cookies for the potluck tomorrow. And Carol looks at me with this kind of chagrin look on her face and says, only bring me some broccoli, please. Now, when Carol says, only bring me some broccoli, she doesn't mean, no, don't do all those other things, just go and get my broccoli. What she means is, among all those other things, as important as they may be, just don't forget the first thing, the reason that you're making this trip, and bring me some broccoli. Well, I think that's the way that Samuel was using the word only when in 1 Samuel 12:24 he said, only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. See, when Samuel said this to the children of Israel, it was at a time of real turmoil for the Israelites. They were at war with the Philistines. Sometimes they were winning and sometimes they were losing. And it was a difficult time for them. They also had a new king. Not just a new king, their very first king. They're still trying to figure out what it even means to have a king. And the king was trying to learn out about what it means to be the king. And things were a little confused. Samuel had been essentially their leader for many, many years. He was not an official government leader, but he was their prophet. He was their spokesman from the Lord. He was their judge. When they had something they couldn't agree on, it was to Samuel that they would go to get a final answer. Well, Samuel lets them know that this situation that they're in, with conflict with their enemies and just a state of oppression and confusion and all, this is because of your own sin, he tells them. He gives them a graphic demonstration, reminds them that when they sin, God is able to judge. And he calls down a thunderstorm. Now, thunderstorms are not always that big a deal, but this particular thunderstorm came at a time in Israel when they weren't supposed to have thunderstorms. It was at the harvest time. It was not a good time for thunderstorms. And the people were afraid, and rightly so. You see, they have a history of focusing on their problems to the neglect of the solution, which is to simply trust their God and obey him. Well, they just plead with Samuel, just don't turn your back on us. Don't just forsake us. And pray that God won't just forsake us. And Samuel gives them that assurance. He says, I'm not going to stop praying for you. And he says, and God's not going to turn his back on you, but you have to remember what has always been from the beginning, the first and foremost thing. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. So he gives them two things there, really. He gives them a command, tells them something they're supposed to do, and he also gives them the motivation for doing it. You know, that alone shows the graciousness of our God. He doesn't have to motivate us. He doesn't have to give us a good reason for doing something. He's God. He is sovereign. He has every right to simply say, this is what you must do. Do it or die. He doesn't do that. What I'd like to do is kind of turn this around and first talk about the motivation he gives and then go back and look at what it is he's asking them to do. He says, consider what great things God has done for you. Now, if you were to go to an Israelite back in Samuel's day and say, what great things has God done for you? They would immediately tell you about their history. They'd say, we were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out of Egypt. And he didn't just sneak us out one night when nobody was looking. He did all these miracles, and he just conquered all the false gods of Egypt. And then he brought us out, marching out. And we were slaves, but he brought us out with riches. And then he defeated Pharaoh's army when they decided to come after us. And then he protected us all through our time wandering in the wilderness. He sustained us. He gave us food and water where there was no food or water. And then he brought us into this land that you see before us. And he conquered all these nations that were all stronger than us. And he gave us this land. He's done a lot for us. You might say, well, that's fine for Israel several thousand years ago, but what about us? What about me? Our God has a son. His name is Jesus. And it's not likely, since we're in church on a Sunday morning, but it's possible that you're here visiting and you have never even heard that name of Jesus before. It's hard for us to imagine, but I've met a few people like that here in America that didn't have any idea who Jesus was. But even if you've never even heard his name before, you have already enjoyed many great things that he's done for you. Say, what are you talking about? Well, Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," it's speaking here of Jesus, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Just consider the world in which you live. Every food that you've ever enjoyed, every flower you've smelled, every beautiful landscape you've looked at, when you've looked at the mountains or the sky, all of that is part of God's creation. Every musical score you've ever listened to, every choir you've been able to hear, like a really nice one we heard, congratulations, you're doing a good job with that choir. But every choir that you've heard, every work of art that you've looked at, every technological advance that you've benefited from, these all flow from the creative nature of God, who made us in his own image that we might also be creative and can come up and do these things. Now, even though these things that God has created are often marred and twisted to suit our own sinful inclinations, they are still part of God's creation, and they can and should be used in a way that is honoring to God. Now, that's even if you've never even heard of Jesus. But for those of you who do acknowledge him, you would be more than happy to say he's done many more great things for me. If we were to all start sharing stories of the things God has done for us, we would run out of time long before we ran out of things to talk about. I'm not going to, but I could tell you of many times when my own sin and foolishness could have ended my life, or at least made it miserable, and not just mine, but the people who were around me as well. And yet he chose to preserve me. I'm thankful that there have been many times when, after I came to know God, that I prayed and said, "I really want to do this." And God said, "No." And yeah, I was disappointed at the time until I found out what he had instead. And even then, sometimes I worried about it and complained about it until the years went by and I looked back and said, "Boy, am I glad God didn't give me what I wanted." You know, as amazing as God's creation is, and as wonderful as his providential care for us is, these things pale in comparison to the grace that he has shown to us. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor. I like to make it really simple, say it's getting good that you don't deserve. You know, God is holy. We are not. We know this because we read it in Scripture. It says, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know it because we have committed those sins. And we've hopefully repented of that and been felt guilty about it. We know it by experience. See, it would be perfectly right for God to simply wipe us out. He said that the wages of sin is death. So it would not be right, it would not be just for God to simply ignore our sin, because the sentence of death has already been pronounced. It's the state that all of us were born into. Because of Adam's sin, we were born sinners, and then we committed acts of sin. And if a person knows that God will be his judge, and he knows that he is a sinner, he has every reason to cower in terror before that God who will be his judge. But there is a solution. We call it the gospel, or the good news. See, we have been judged guilty and condemned to death, with no hope in ourselves of getting out of that penalty, out of that judgment. But as it tells us in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. See, Jesus came into this world and he lived a perfect life, the one we were supposed to live. And then he died in our place to pay our penalty. He was then buried, but he rose again. And not just in myth or in legend, he rose again and hundreds of people saw him and talked to him and touched him. And then many of them were standing there while he rose up into heaven, and they were told, he's coming back again. That is good news. If you would turn from your sin and call upon the name of Jesus who died in your place, you will be saved. It is good news indeed. For a lot of you, it's old news, but it is still very good news. These are the great things that God's done for us. These are our motivation. But what does it motivate us to? Well, maybe a lot of things, but Samuel tells us what should be first. And that brings us back to his command. What is it that he told us to do? He says, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. Now, this is an Old Testament passage, and I always like to look and make sure that this Old Testament passage is applicable to us today. Now, the easiest way is if some New Testament writer quotes that Old Testament guy, but in this case, haven't found any place where this particular passage is quoted in the New Testament. However, every aspect of it is repeated in the New Testament on a number of occasions. For example, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we're to fear God. Paul says, do not be slothful in business, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we're to fear the Lord and serve him. Again, Paul says, concerning how we serve, serving in truth, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor holding the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's 2 Corinthians 4:2. And then Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So we are to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully or in truth and do so with all of our hearts. Well, what does it mean to serve the Lord or to fear the Lord? There's a lot of definitions out there. One thing I found is that with every definition you have of the fear of the Lord, you then have to explain the definition. And it'll be the same way for me too. But Scripture does speak a lot about the fear of the Lord. Maybe it would be better or more accurate to say its speech speaks much about people who fear the Lord and people who don't. I want to read to you first a pretty detailed description of one that Paul says does not fear the Lord. But then we're going to focus on what the fear of the Lord should look like for the child of God. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, to be sure, in this world, there are many people who have no fear of God. And we see it in the news lately just about every day. People who live with no fear of God. There are others who acknowledge God. They even fear that God will someday judge them, and yet that alone does not equal salvation. Well, it's time for a definition. This, probably the best one that I'd heard, was this: the fear of God is an overwhelming and controlling sense of awe. Now, awe, if you look it up in the dictionary, is a feeling of respect and amazement that you have when you are faced with something immensely powerful and often, but not necessarily, rather frightening. Now, so to say that it's overwhelming may be not necessary, but it's just emphasizing this sense of awe you have is overwhelming, and it's also controlling. Take as an example a tornado. Tornadoes are pretty awesome in their power. They are frightening. And they are controlling, I hope. If you are out and you see a funnel cloud coming down, you're going to move where there is shelter. But if it's not, let's say it's not a tornado. Let's say it is a person. There are people that you can be in awe of. Now, this one's rather difficult because somebody that I might be in awe of, you would say, "Who's that?" And somebody in history that you may be in awe of, I might have to say, "Could you tell me about this guy?" So, let's see. How many soccer fans do we have here? We have a few. So a few people will get my illustration, and the rest will explain it. So just imagine you're at a soccer camp, and there's a young man there who's the teacher. Now, he's got some credentials. He's one of the top players on his college team, or he's a coach somewhere and has had some success. But he's there teaching a bunch of young kids the best way to kick a ball so that it goes where you want it to go, and it goes nice and hard. And he's just beginning to explain this, and this guy named Lionel Messi walks up. Now, this is a controlling thing, because if that guy is teaching people how to kick a ball and Lionel Messi walks up, who, by the way, is thought of as probably the best soccer player alive today. Well, if he walks up, I know if I was that guy, my mouth would shut very quickly and say, "Mr. Messi, would you show us the right way to kick the ball? I'm not going to do a demonstration in front of Lionel Messi on how to kick a soccer ball." Now, maybe some of you people that are a little closer to my age, maybe you would remember the name Pele. He's probably thought of as being the best soccer player who ever lived. Now, if he walked up, it'd be the same thing, except it would also be frightening because he's been dead for quite a few years. But you get the idea. This is somebody that you have this amazing awe of and respect, and it's going to control the situation in that you're going to let this guy who knows what he's doing better than I ever will, we're going to let him talk. I think I like Electricity is maybe the best illustration that we can come up with just in earthly things. A lot of people are afraid of electricity. Maybe you're not really afraid of it, but you have a good, healthy respect of it. And that's pretty universal. I mean, this is why when a toddler goes walking towards an outlet in the wall with a little tiny screwdriver in his hand, you get up and run to stop them. It's why you don't sit in the bathtub with a hairdryer that you've plugged in drying your hair. You know what the potential is, and there's some fear there that's going to control the way you behave about these things. Now, with electricity, it doesn't really matter if you know all about electricity. It doesn't matter if you really enjoy using it. It doesn't matter if you've been using it for a long, long time. When you begin to just treat it with not really caring so much about it, that's when you put yourself at real risk. If you're an electrician, that is absolutely essential. Doesn't matter that you've been doing this for 30 years. When you just start ignoring what you know about electricity and just treating it offhandedly, you're going to put yourself at real risk. Well, that definition is good as far as it goes, but it's still got some problems. See, when you could be in awe of that tornado, but if you see that tornado on television, you're not really afraid, and you're not going to run and get shelter when that television is showing you the tornado that's out in Kansas, because it's not there by you. So in that case, it's not so awe-inspiring. Now, in the case of those people, now, they're only intimidating if they're standing right there with you. If Lionel Messi's not there, that guy's going to go on teaching the kids how to kick the soccer ball. Not only is it he has to be there, but the situation has to be just right. If that same guy came walking up and started, let's say he came up after you were done with your lessons for the day and you're giving their kids their Bible lesson, and Lionel Messi walks up, and I believe Lionel Messi is a Catholic guy, but let's say he just walks up and he says, no, you're wrong about that. The Bible doesn't teach that. You'd have no problem saying, sorry, Mr. Messi, but in this case, you don't know what you're talking about. Here's where it says in the Bible. And so only in this situation does he have that controlling, overwhelming sense of awe. So that's not the same kind of fear that we're talking about. Electricity, maybe it's a little better example because it's nearly always around us and you have to be constantly and overwhelmingly controlled by that thing. But I think there's still one more thing lacking in our definition. We're going to add that word constantly to our definition, by the way. So we'll say the fear of the Lord is a constant, overwhelming, and controlling sense of awe. But one more thing lacking. For the redeemed, the fear of God should at least over time include an element of love and devotion. You see, you could have the worldview that says there is a God and recognizes that someday we'll stand before him in judgment. And that alone can often result in a fear that does to some degree control one's behavior. But as I said, that type of fear is not the same as salvation. Martin Luther was one of those guys. Martin Luther was deathly afraid of God. He was one day standing out in a field and a thunderstorm came and he ran under a tree and there's lightning all around, and he says, God, if you will save me through this storm, I'll become a monk. And God saved him through the storm. And he, true to his word, he went and he joined the monastery. He dropped out of law school and went and joined a monastery. And he lived for many years as a monk, depriving himself of pretty much all the comforts of life, eating just enough food to continue living and putting himself through a lot of misery, spending hours daily in the confessional. Everything he could think of that might be an offense to God, he confessed to the priest, to the point where the priest actually told Luther, go away and come back when you have something worth confessing. And he would be on his way away and remember that he thought evil about that priest for saying that and run back to the confessional again. Well, one day, one of his mentors talked to Luther about how he should love God. And Luther was dumbfounded. He said, love God? I hate God. He's the one who's going to send me to hell. But when at last Luther began studying the book of Romans, and he came to understand and trust in the sacrifice of Christ and how the righteousness of Christ was applied to his account, and his sin was laid on Christ's shoulders and he bore it on the cross, Luther also then came to love God with all of his heart. Your salvation may begin out of a fear of punishment and gratitude for what God's done for you. But as you come to understand God's great love, when you come to understand more of the sacrifice that he made on your behalf, and you see the patience that he's had with you as you continue to sin, you will absolutely come to love him more and more as time goes by. And yet, never lose that constantly overwhelming, controlling sense of awe. So we'll use that as our definition. The fear of God is a constantly overwhelming and controlling sense of awe that comes to include an element of love and devotion. And it's out of this kind of fear that will flow service. Service that is both faithful and wholehearted. Now, often when we ask, what is a servant of God? We start pointing to, well, the pastor and the missionaries and the Sunday school teachers and maybe the deacons and let's throw in the people who clean the church and make sure that the snow is shoveled in front. And we try to tie service to something related to real spiritual work. And yet when Samuel was talking to the children of Israel, he wasn't just speaking to the priests and the Levites. He's talking to the whole nation. And he tells all of them to fear the Lord and serve him. See, service is much broader than just categories. It's not certain things. We serve God when we put his kingdom above our own desires. And then we do as he commands. And we do it in a way and with an attitude that pleases him. And this covers everything that we do in life, whether you're preparing a sermon or just going to work on Monday morning, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're raising your own kids, whether you're here cleaning the church building or you're doing maintenance on your own house. When you obey God's commands and you do your work in a way and with an attitude that pleases him, everything that we do in life can reflect his character and can be counted as service to him, just as long as you're doing them in such a way that they bring glory to God instead of to yourself. Now, there can be a danger with understanding this. Here's where I'm going with this. There is this attitude that we ought to have. 1 Corinthians 10:31 spells it out pretty clearly. It says, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. But there are still some areas of obedience and service that are more important than others. Here's where I'm going with this. Jesus said this to some scribes and Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, I'm a bicycle guy. I could go and ride my bike to the glory of God. You can go hunting to the glory of God. You can go and landscape around your house to the glory of God. But none of these things exempt me from fulfilling the weightier matters that I've been commanded to do. We have all been told to go into all the world and make disciples. We've all been told that we're to use our gifts and abilities to serve our brothers and sisters in the local church. Now, it's never popular when you talk about doing works. I mean, we're people who believe in grace, and we believe that God says that we're saved by grace alone, and that's right, and we'll cite Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." But if you just read one more verse, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are to serve the Lord, and we're to do so in everything that we do in life, but not let us, we can't have the attitude that says, "Well, I'm already serving the Lord with everything that I do, but you're not doing the things that he told you to do." And that doesn't excuse it. We need to remember to focus on the things that he's specifically said, "You've got to do this." And then as we go through life and do everything else that we have to do in life, we do those to the glory of God as well. So he puts a couple of qualifiers on that service. We're to do it faithfully. We're to do it with all of our heart. Doing it faithfully or doing it in truth means the same thing. The picture that's trying to be drawn is when a king gives a message to his messenger, and that guy, or maybe there's a whole bunch of guys, since they don't have radio that they can go and put a message out on, the king would give a message to his stewards or whatever he calls those guys, and then they were to take it to their assigned areas and repeat the message. And woe one to the guy who doesn't get it right. Now, if the king says, "I need you to go out there and tell everybody you are to pay me 15% of everything you own into my coffers," and they run out there and they're standing before that group who does not look terribly happy, nor do they look like they want to hear about a tax increase, and they say, "The king decrees that you must pay 15% of your taxes into his coffers," he's probably going to get his head chopped off. He didn't give that king's command faithfully. It's important that we represent God as he represents himself. We're in a world right now where it's very unpopular to take the message of Christ. To say that there is only one way to reach God, what kind of a bigot are you? Well, I'm the kind of bigot that believes the Word of God is true, and that the only way a person can be right before God is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. What about when the world says what the Bible says is sin? The world says, "No, that's not sin. That's love." Or when what the Bible says is good and right, the world says, "No, that's bigotry. That's hatefulness." Do you start to make excuses and kind of pad things a little and say, "Well, maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but I think..." Well, you know what? Whether you're old-fashioned or not, what you think is not all that important. Maybe you say, "Well, it's just the way I was brought up, I think." Well, the way you were brought up is not all that important. What is important is what the Word of God says. Are you willing to stand up and say, "I know this is sin because the Bible says it's sin. I know this is right because Scripture says it's right. Are you willing to take that message wherever God sends you? And are you willing to live that message as well? To live consistently with what Scripture teaches, even when you can go outside of that now and nobody, well, I shouldn't say nobody, but the majority of people think nothing of it. Things that if you did them 50 years ago, people would look and go, I can't believe you did that. And you call yourself a Christian, but now you do those things and people say, oh, I see you've gotten with the times. No negative for you. But are you willing to still live a consistent and faithful message? You know, it's really not difficult for us to understand what faithfulness is because we all have friends and we know what we would like a faithful friend to be like. If you've ever employed anybody, you know what you would like a faithful employee to be like. Well, just apply that to yourself and serve your God faithfully. And he says also to do it with all of your heart. What's that look like? I started looking at what Paul had to say about the way that we obey. I'm going to read you just three verses, and you'll very quickly catch on with what Paul says should be the kind of the hallmark of how we believe. In Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Ephesians 6:5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." And I'll be honest with you, there are numerous things that I've done in my life that if Jesus were standing right here next to me, wouldn't have done them that way. I'd have probably talked a lot nicer to that crabby cashier if Jesus were standing next to me. I'd have probably not said some things about other drivers if Jesus were sitting there with me. And I say that, and yet I believe in the omnipresence of God. Now, how do we take the things that we know are true and try to make them match the way we actually live? Well, it all has to do with changing your mind. Colossians 3:2 says to set our affections on things above and not on the things on the earth. Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We have to train our mind. The world is already trying to train you to think the way they do, and it's going to continue doing that. You have to consciously, consistently change the way you think to where you think the way Scripture speaks. And you can make that as a whole separate study on how you're going to go about doing that, but it is a constant effort that each of us has to work on and be constantly aware that Christ is right here with us and live in that light. The people of Israel had a lot of distractions in their day and in their lives, and they allowed those distractions to turn their hearts away from fearing God and from serving Him in truth. And we also have a world that's full of distractions. We haven't been attacked by Philistines, but there is war and rumors of war all around us. And we've just gone through a time like none of us in our lifetimes had seen before with the pandemic that has in some way affected every one of us. We're living in a time when people who hold to what the Scripture says is good and right are called bigots and hate mongers, and those that practice and encourage what Scripture says is sin are called role models and heroes. We live in a time of political unrest. And we're often told that politics is the answer. If we could just get the right people in office, we could fix all of these things. It's just in a time of uncertainty of future. But you know, even if we could go back in time 10, 15 years to what we used to call normal, there's still the distractions of our hobbies and the entertainment that seems to be everywhere, and just normal life, the things that I have no idea about that you're going through in your life, and you don't know the things that I'm going through, but they're there for all of us. And they're all things that distract us, and it's all real, and it's not going to go away anytime soon. And these things are causing many of us to be so focused on the problems and the changes that we forget about the solution, just as the children of Israel did back in the days of Samuel. Before I finish this morning, I want to make one kind of particular point of application. One place where I think that we as a church in America are falling short. As we came back and started traveling around to churches and looking for young men going into the ministry, we found that there really is a dearth of young men entering full-time ministry right now. Not that they're not existent, they're there, but in so much lower numbers than they have been in the past, and in numbers low enough to where they are not replacing the people who are retiring and passing away. And I don't pretend to know the answer to this, but I am convinced that the solution has to come from local churches and the families that are in it. And what I'd really like to see, just as the churches just recognize that this is a problem in America today, and then just to begin the discussion, how can we proactively address this issue? What can we do about it? And maybe, I don't know what's going on here. Maybe you're sending people, young men by the hordes, into the ministry. If you figured it out, tell everybody else, because it's not going on in this country very much right now. And I'd like to see families do the same thing. Moms and dads, encourage your young people to consider serving the Lord with their lives. At the very least, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, when young people start coming to you and say, I'm thinking about preparing to go into the ministry instead of for a career, don't you dare stand in their way. Don't you discourage them. Don't even tell them, well, maybe you ought to first get some good education so you have something to fall back on. I've talked to a number of people who just work a lot with those same young people. And they say, we find that very often when people first find something to fall back on, they make a point of falling back on it. I'm not saying they shouldn't learn anything else, or that if you've already established yourself in a profession that you need to stay there by any means. Anybody can decide that they are going to take their life and turn it into a life that is going to serve the Lord in a full-time way. Don't let us stand in their way and find the way to encourage it. And I don't want you to try to ignore all the things that are going on around us. We probably couldn't ignore them if we wanted to. But I do want you to consistently think about what great things God has done for you. And as you're motivated to respond to Him for those great things, don't forget the one thing, the most important thing. And let that one thing rule how you do all the others. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly a gracious God. You have given us the most precious gift that you could, your only Son. You watched as he died a terrible death that we should have died. And you allowed his righteousness to be applied to our accounts that we might be able to stand before you in righteousness. And knowing our own sin, that is amazing to believe. Lord, we are so thankful that you are such a good and gracious God. And not only did you save us, but you're willing to use us as your instruments by which others can come to know you as Savior. And you've given us only a short time in this world to do so. Lord, we that are getting older see that time is going by very quickly, and it seems to us as though it's a short time. To younger ones, it might seem like there's a long time ahead of us. And we talk about a lifetime away. But Lord, as we spend eternity with you, that lifetime will be only a mere blink. Lord, grant that we may use that short time that we have to make disciples, to serve you in all that we do each day. Help us to do all to the glory of God, and to only fear you and to serve you. And when we see you accomplish great things, we'll know it is you that's done it. We'll give you the honor and praise and glory for it all. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.